That message and song you're going to find this morning is repeated in the message from the Word of God. And that's the beauty of divine design. When God orchestrates it, it flows. Now of the things which we have spoken so far in the book of Hebrews, this is the sum. I've gone back to that exact introduction the last 3 weeks now because it still carries the same point. This is the main point. And so far, the sum has been made up of two things through the entirety of chapter 8. First and foremost, we have such a high priest who sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, who is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, and who is the mediator of a better covenant. We also have such a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, according to chapter 8, verse 6, which was better tailored to the heart and mind of men, making knowing God a reality for everyone, verses 7 to 11, which dealt better with sin as an extension of God's mercy instead of an extension of God's judgment, chapter 8, verse 12. And as we've said before, on those two truths hang the entire book of Hebrews. And it has to be that way because of why? Because of the target audience of this book, Hebrews, Jewish people, who by nature live their lives deeply intertwined with that old covenant law of God, the Old Testament law, and who in their day-to-day interactions with God were largely dependent on the services offered by mediators. And who are the mediators of the old covenant? The priests. So if you're going to talk to them about God's fuller, now completed plan of salvation, a new covenant, and introduce them to the idea of a new and better way, you're going to have to hit those two topics head on, the law and the priest. And that's where we transition into chapter 9, because what happens in chapter 9 is the writer, the Holy Spirit, through the writer of this book, takes us through what I call an enlarged conversation about those two main points. Because the one thing the Holy Spirit seeks to do today is to clarify a few things about why this is a better covenant, explaining in more detail about what makes it necessary and what makes it far better than the old one. Now you may say, why the need for more explanation? I mean, if you read through the 8 chapters of the book of Hebrews, you get a lot of explanation, and you think you pretty well got the subject matter handled. You know, we know all this. Why more? Well, if you're a recipient of this letter back at the time it was written, what nationality are you again? What ethnicity? Jewish. And what do you know about Jewish people, stereotypically, if I can just put it stereotypically? What do you know? They're really good at concerning themselves with every jot and tittle of the law. What is a jot and what is a tittle? If you ever see Hebrew writing, you have these little swifs, these little swishes, a swish up here and a swish down here and a little semicolon there and a little other thingy there. Those are jots and tittles. And sometimes you have the exact same base letter with one additional swish or a swish that was at the top but that's now on the bottom, and it's a whole different word. One swish makes the difference. One jot, one tittle. And they concern themselves with every single jot and tittle of the law. So you have to speak to a people that want the detail. Believe me. But even more than that, there's a certain verse in our text this morning in chapter 9 that indicates the Holy Spirit is really trying to drive home a point. And he's trying to drive it home to those who want a significantly deeper understanding of why they should abandon a God-ordained covenantal system of worship and sin management that has been in effect for thousands of years now. Why should we abandon that and go for something that is, at the time of this writing, new and completely foreign? Why? This thing here has worked for a thousand. And by the way, who ordained the old covenant? You're telling me to abandon something God himself put into place? What, are you kidding me? You better tell me why, and it better be good. Give me the deeper explanation, is what you're saying. So as we read through the first 14 verses of Hebrews chapter 9, yes, we're going to read through those together. It seems like a lot, but it's not. As we read through those first 14 verses, see if you can spot what the Holy Spirit really wants to get across. And it's almost in this wording that the Holy Spirit is signifying something. See if you can pick it up as we read through these verses. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 9, the scriptures say, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went in always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacles was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, what did you notice about what the Holy Spirit really wanted to get across this morning? Did you pick it up? What did you notice? It's in verses 8 to 10. In fact, the wording that I used is right there in verse 8. What does the Holy Spirit want to signify this morning, to clarify, to really make plain to us? Predominantly, two things. That while the first tabernacle with all its ordinances of divine service and the worldly sanctuary still stood, while the whole system of sacrifices and offerings still remained in effect in that old place, the way into the holiest of all, which is man's direct access to God, cannot be seen. If all that's still in effect, direct access to God cannot be seen. And if it cannot be seen, it's not known. And if it's not known, you don't have it. No access to God. None. That's one thing the Spirit's signifying. What's the other? Verses 9 and 10. That the gifts and sacrifices offered there, which comprised meat and drink offerings, different kinds of washings and regulations for the physical body, which he calls cardinal ordinances, none of that could remove sin and guilt from where? The conscience. None of it could remove the sin and guilt from the conscience. How do you feel when you have a guilty conscience? Yeah, that's a problem. Now live under that for your whole life, because you don't know that your sin has been properly managed with God. You have no direct access to God, and you wonder if you will. And so the Spirit is taking the time this morning to enlarge that conversation that he introduced to us in chapter 8. And he's getting a little more detailed about Jesus, the high priest that is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, and the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And so he's narrowing in on that idea of tabernacle for a reason. And the Spirit's also taking the time to enlarge a conversation this morning in chapter 8 to get a little more detailed about Jesus as the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises, which, because it's new, makes the first one old and puts it in stages of decay where it's vanishing away. And he's narrowing on the idea of old versus new, and that's what we hit in chapter 9 this morning, that old versus new concept. So while last time we were introduced to the idea that we have such a better high priest and we have such a better covenant, this time we're taking a closer look at both. Because the jots and tittle people, they want to know why. Why should I abandon what God ordained for this other thing that you're telling me God also ordained? Why the need for replacement? If God did it, isn't it already perfect? What does God do that's imperfect? Good question. And that's how the outline of the chapter goes. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 10, a closer look at the first covenant, which is a covenant with strict regulations for worship, with an earthly place of holiness, and which acted merely as a shadow of things to come. And then verses 11 to 14 is a better look at the second covenant, where Christ is high priest, and where Christ offers permanent, perfect, and fully purifying sacrifice to even the cleansing of the conscience. So the author starts with a closer look at the first covenant. And this first covenant, believe me, had strict regulations for worship. That is a literal definition of ordinances of divine service. The KJV translates it that way, ordinances of divine service. We more modernly say established regulations for worship. Now, it's right here. You might say, whoa, what do you mean established regulations for worship? In what world do the terms established and regulation fit with the word worship? I mean, you're almost making it sound like we have a bunch of laws of worship now that we have to do. And what is worship supposed to be? I mean, in our modern minds, we have this idea that worship is this spontaneous thing we just do whenever the Spirit of God seems to move in our heart, or whenever some feeling of gratitude pops up, and we just decide we're going to give God praise and glory, and we're going to do all this worship, and we're going to whatever it is we do. It's just supposed to be all spontaneous. What are you talking about? Established regulations. Well, that's the Greek to English transliteration. Who does established regulated worship anyway? To answer that, I'd have to remind you that almost every single thing you read in the last 15 chapters of the book of Exodus, and everything that you read in all 27 chapters of the book of Leviticus, 27 plus 15, are you getting how many chapters that is in the Bible? Everything that you read there are the strict, established regulations for worship that sprang out of the law. Every single bit. Everything from the people, to the materials, to the measurements, to the crafted details of how this tabernacle of God would be built, that was worship. Everything down to the different kind of sacrifices and offerings that were going to be made in that tabernacle with all their specific requirements and all their little special handling regulations, that was worship. Everything down to the direct responsibilities, even the very garments that the priests wore, their age, how they had to groom themselves, how they served in the tabernacle and what their duties were, all of that was worship. All the way down to the precise mixture of ingredients for the oils, the incenses, and the perfumes that were to be burned in the tabernacle. That was worship. As well as all the special feasts, all the rituals, all the seasonal celebrations, all the holy days, everything that was to be observed outside of the tabernacle was also worship. Even to the laws of purity, cleansing, and acceptable personal and social behavior that would regulate a nation. That was worship. Why? Because Israel was a theocracy, meaning who ruled? God. And so everything God established for them and their response back to God was all considered worship. You and I don't look at it that way. All of this precise, exacting, incredibly regulated, and things that were strictly observed, that was worship. This kind of strict regulation is partially what the author was referring to back in chapter 8, verse 5, when he mentions how Jesus, our great high priest, ministers as a high priest in the heavens, far beyond the earthly tabernacle that was pitched by man, because if he'd even attempted to minister in the earthly tabernacle, he wouldn't be able to. Not according to the law. Why? Because he wasn't of the right tribe. And that's when he quotes from Exodus 25, and he reminds the Hebrews, how the Lord said to Moses, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly in his heart, ye shall take up my offering. and let them use that offering to make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And that's why he quotes that verse in Hebrews 8:5, saying, for see, saith he, that thou makest all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount, because all that is worship. And you need to do it just so. You don't deviate. If it says 3 inches, you don't go 2 3/4. If it says you mix this kind of oil, you don't go and use that kind of oil. If it says the garment needs to be made like this in this color, you don't get a creative idea and decide you're going to thread it differently. And why did the author choose that particular quote? That thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. Make sure you do that. Why did he do it? Because that exact quote is repeated no less than 3 times throughout all of God's instruction to Moses in the book of Exodus about that temple and about that worship. 3 times. Exodus 25:9, Exodus 25:40, Exodus 26:30. So the question has to be asked, when it comes to the first covenant having these ordinances of divine service, is what the KJV says, which is really strict regulations for worship, which is how we say it in English. When it comes to that, how important do you suppose it was to God that every part of his instructions be carried out precisely and exactly? How important do you think it was? And how important do you suppose it was to God that his people not compartmentalize their worship? What do I mean by compartmentalize their worship? You know, it's things like we do. We put things into categories like, this is the sacrificial system. This is the law, the national law. These are the boundaries of socially and individually acceptable behavior that I must abide by between myself and others. These are the objective standards of my order and my cleanliness that I must abide. You know, we put these into compartmentalized things and say, well, that's about this, that's about that, that's about that, and that's about that. And we say that's all kind of legality. And the problem with legality is the legality carries no heart. It just doesn't. When I worked at the sheriff's office down in Palm Beach County, Florida, I was handed day 2, the Florida State Statute book. That is a 4.5-inch book. And as a constitutional peace officer, which is what a sheriff's deputy is, in the county of Palm Beach, Florida, I had to know every one of those. How'd you like to memorize that thing? Small type. It wasn't like, you know, to 24 pica font type thing. It was like teeny, you know, 0.8. small. Otherwise, how was I supposed to do my job if I didn't know what law to enforce? Because that's what you are, a law enforcement officer. Where's the heart in that? How much fun do you think I had reading that thing? Oh, yeah. Let me go to page 2,363 of the Florida State Statute book and find out about this thing. All right, I love this stuff. Said nobody ever. There's no heart in law. There's no heart in law at all. And what happens with the law is people start to compartmentalize pieces and parts of it, and they call it this, and they call it that, and they call it that. And what they do is they take the heart out of it because they no longer consider this worship. They consider it legality. So dry and tasteless. So how important do you suppose it was to God that his people not compartmentalize these things? I mean, why else would God say to his people no less than 3 times through King David, give unto the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come before him, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, 1 Chronicles 16:29. Or give unto the Lord the glory due his name and worship the Lord in holiness, Psalm 29:2. Or worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness and fear before him all ye earth, Psalm 96:9. Why would he say that 3 times except he keenly feels on this point? And David got it. Because who's the one we always want to copy worship after? Him. Have you ever read the Psalms? All you see is a heart of gratitude and a heart of worship, and it is very spontaneous. God feels keenly about this thing, and David got it so much so that when he had consulted with the people, 1 Chronicles 20:21 says, he appointed singers unto the Lord that should praise the beauty of his holiness as they went out before the army to war. And here's what they sang: praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. How'd you like to hear that as the army's coming to kill you? Praise the Lord for his mercy. His mercy? You people had to drive a sear through my heart. You're singing about mercy. Praise the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. This is why the first covenant wasn't exactly worthless or pointless, as John MacArthur would point out. Because through it, God revealed a kind of worship for himself that was far different than the world at large was into. As well as designated a place for worship for himself that was separate from everything else the world felt God should just find suitable. All of which keyed in on one central truth, that God was so far above and separate from man as holy and sinless, whereas man was fully corrupt and wholly sinful. That's the truth it drilled home. And that this great divide caused by sin was the number one predominant thing that needed to be taken care of so that man could be restored in his relationship to God. That's what it revealed. Therefore, why the first covenant wasn't faultless, because it could only offer so much until the fullness of time was come that God would send forth his son made of a woman made under the law so he could redeem them that were under the law that we might receive the adoptions of sons. While the first covenant wasn't faultless, it did provide at least a temporary measure of covering for sin. That it did. As well as prescribe some form of established regulation for worship so that we could know what actually pleased God and what he felt we should center in on. Which wasn't just willy-nilly whatever, it was the beauty of his holiness. And all so that some form of relationship with God could be provided that would benefit and bless us. But before we get hung up on all that, what we have to remember is that this is setting us up for a nice comparison and contrast between the old covenant and the new. So then a closer look at the first covenant starts with an understanding that it's a covenant with a strict regulation for worship. And it continues with an understanding it's also a covenant with an earthly place of holiness. And this is where the author really starts to dig in deep. And what he's trying to do is demonstrate the relevance of all that he's about to describe to what it's ultimately meant to represent. Showing how the tabernacle itself and each of the elements therein had a predominant theme and message. All of it together had a predominant single theme and message. What was it? That's the theme and message of the tabernacle and all those pieces of furniture, because he's going to run down through and list them. Right? I mean, isn't that what verses 2 through 7 do? Contrary to popular opinion, the predominant theme and message of the tabernacle was not that God is so holy, he simply can't have anything to do with men and his sinfulness. That was not the primary theme and message of the tabernacle. You know what was? I mean, let me ask you this. Is God holy? Does he exist in sinless perfection? Yes. How do I know? Leviticus 11, 44 to 45, 19, 1 to 2, 1 Samuel 2, 2, Isaiah 5, 16, chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, and 57, 15, as well as 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, Revelation 4, 8. All of these, among many other verses, say so. I only pick these because they're most popular. Is sin an affront to God? Does God hate sin and refuse to dwell in its presence? Absolutely. How do I know? Because Psalm chapter 5, verses 4 to 5, Proverbs 6, verses 16 to 19, Isaiah 59, 2, Habakkuk 1, 3, try to find that book, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20, and 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, and 1 John 3, 9 to 10, all tell me that. Among other things, I chose those because they're popular. Does that mean that God wants nothing to do with men on account of their sin? That's not what that means. How do I know? Because Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 to 9, Isaiah 1:18, Matthew 11, 28 to 30, John 3:16 and 17, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, Galatians 1, verses 3 through 4, Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 12, 2 Peter 3:9. Do you want me to go on? What does all that tell me? God reaches out his hand. He says, come now. Let's reason together, saith the Lord. Come. Come. Come is not go. Come is come. Let's reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. For God so loved the world that he didn't push it away saying, you're too sinful. But he gave it his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God didn't come into the world to condemn it, but through Jesus Christ to save it. And that's why Jesus says to him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I'm not pushing you away because of your sin. That's why the message and theme of the tabernacle is not that God is so holy, he simply can't have anything to do with men. The tabernacle's very existence, the nature and purpose of that tabernacle, say otherwise. In fact, it says that God's primary goal and purpose has always been to dwell among men. Not to push them away because of their sin, but to dwell among them. It's an idea that goes right back to the one statement you find God repeating over and over again every single time he outlines his ultimate goal for himself and mankind. It's a statement you even find in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. What's the one thing he wants to do? I will be their God. They will be my people. That's it. That's his goal. That has been God's goal from day one. I will be their God. They will be my people. And so, what the tabernacle does is provide a way for that to happen. It is God who comes down from heaven, who humbles himself in a lot of ways through Christ, to dwell among us. And not only to dwell among us, which is all the tabernacle would let you do, but take that a step further with the new covenant, and it is now dwell in us. Well, yes, God is holy and completely set apart from all that's not holy, like men in his sinfulness. It's not something that repels him from man. It's something that draws him to man so he can fix man's sin problem. And that's where the references back to the tabernacle and the different sanctuaries of the tabernacle and the furnitures, and that's where they all come into play. Now, you kind of have to picture ourselves kind of drawing a line from chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, to chapter 9, verses 2 to 5. It's like a direct line, and the thought would go something like this. Now, the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. For there was a tabernacle made. The first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the gold pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of the glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And with that, there are two distinctions that he's making. One between the heavenly sanctuary and the earthly sanctuary, and the other between the first sanctuary of the earth, the outer sanctuary, and the inner sanctuary, the holy place and the holiest of holies. Did you catch all that? One between heaven and earth, and the other one around the two sanctuaries on the earthly tabernacle. That's one distinction being made. And what you'll find is that we're going through the second distinction to get to the first. In other words, we're going through that idea of the earthly tabernacle to get back to the idea of the heavenly, which we will do at the end of chapter 9 and which we'll do again at the end of chapter 10. So first, the outer sanctuary is mentioned, which is known as the holy place, where stood the candlestick or the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, and where the priests, according to chapter 9, verse 6, always went about to do their ministry. Second is the inner sanctuary, which is called the Holy of Holies, where is found the Ark of Incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense and the mercy seat, or not the censer is what I should say, and the mercy seat, where the high priest went alone one time a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, while the fuller descriptions of these rooms and their furnishings can be found all in Exodus 25, you want to read all that, you go right back here and read it. It's all there for you. All 15 chapters of that thing. Have fun. The fuller descriptions of all that's in Exodus 25, their exact meaning or significance is not there. In other words, what was the significance of the lampstand or the candlestick? What was the significance of the table of showbread? What was the significance of the golden censer? What was the significance of the Ark of the Covenant? You know, you can do all of these things and ask all these questions, but none of that is in Exodus. In fact, you can hardly find it through half the scripture. Which is odd, because almost everything you read about nowadays that discusses these tabernacle furnishings that he lists here, they all want to bring out this deeper meaning. And I'm like, where are you getting that? So we can either go the route of a great many commentators and elaborate on all these things with some best guesses for why these furnishings were in those rooms and what it's all supposed to mean. Or we can go the route of fewer commentators, such as Albert Barnes, and simply say, we're not going to go any further than the Spirit does. Because what does the Spirit say? All these things we're not going to talk about right now. It's not important. Which route do you want to go? You say, well, does that affect the length of the message? Of course. If you go to the route of the many, you have to start talking about the candlestick, bringing the readers back to the prestige of God, because it's like the light of God's glory. You have to talk about the golden censer, bringing the readers back to the perfume that acted as a sweet savor to God when it was brought in from the outer sanctuary and put over the mercy seat. You have to talk about the Ark of the Covenant, bringing readers back to the very presence of God as that one physical emblem they took into battle with them often, to show the physical presence of God in their midst. When you talk about the mercy seat, you have to take readers back to the pity of God, providing grace and forgiveness to his own. You talk about the table of showbread, you have to talk about God's provision for his own as he provides for both the physical and spiritual. So you have to talk about the prestige, the provision, the perfume, the presence, the pity, all these things that I came up with, P, isn't that great? We're not going to go there. Because if you go the route of the few, then you go the route of saying that since the author himself doesn't elaborate, we're not going to elaborate. Other than to view them as the author views them, as items that furnish most homes. You need a light. You need a table. With a few items that only specifically furnish God's home, like the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. With the first room giving you every indication that God was home, right? The lampstand, the table of showbread, I'm here, I'm present, I'm home. Lights are on, food's on the table. I'm here, I'm dwelling with you. And the second room being more or less cut off from the world at large with very limited access, where only the high priest could go in once a year to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat to atone for the errors of the people. What is that? What's the errors of the people? If you have a different translation, it probably says the sins of ignorance. The errors of the people being indicative of a sacrificial system that during the year would accumulate a lot of sin that was committed unintentionally. You know, where people don't know those things are wrong and they do them. And so because they don't know those things are wrong and they do them, there's no sacrifice for them because they never viewed them as a sin. Or because they committed a ton of sin, and because they commit so much, you can only remember so much, and so they only sacrifice for so much. So some things they did were unintentionally unsacrificed for. How do you clear that stuff up? Well, that's what the Day of Atonement was for, those unintentional, ignorant errors. People who either didn't know they'd sin and so didn't sacrifice, who had forgotten about those sins and didn't sacrifice. Either way, it's all now clean. Every bit. Every bit. Now, I tend to go the latter route of the few, because the main point of the text isn't necessarily on what furnished the inner and outer sanctuaries of the tabernacle, except to differentiate a more common service area from a more restricted service area. The main point is on the sacrifice that's being offered, the one performing the sacrifice, and how efficient or effective that sacrifice is to permanently and perfectly remove our sin. And that's where we transition, knowing that a closer look at the first covenant starts with an understanding it's a covenant with a strict regulation for worship, continuing with an understanding that it's a covenant with an earthly place of holiness, and ending with an understanding that it's a covenant which acted merely as a shadow of things to come. And this brings us right back to where we started, because above all else that's been said, there's one thing the Holy Spirit is trying to get across to you and I today. With all this speaking, what's that one thing? that all these things are a figure for the time then present, not the main attraction themselves. Why? Because everything about the earthly tabernacle and the setup of the original sanctuaries was limiting and will only continue to limit access while all that remains in effect. You want to continue those sacrifices? You want to keep that veil between the temple? Then you are limited. You have no direct access to God. Done. It's limiting in your access. It's also limiting in your atonement, in your cleansing. Everything about the old arrangement of gifts and sacrifices of that tabernacle limited the cleansing because it never got as deep as relieving you the guilt of your conscience, because you knew the sin wasn't gone. It was only covered. It's like when I go to paint a room and I don't feel like doing all the primer and all that stuff, because it's just such a lot of work. So I'm just going to put like 5,000 coats of the new color over the top and hope that it keeps it at bay, like it doesn't show through. I'm merely covering what's under there. I'm not actually taking care of that. I'm just covering it over. And they knew, you're not cleansed, you're just covered. It's still there, but you still got problem, pal. And so you walked around with a conscience that wondered when you were ever going to be really fully cleansed. Wondering when you were ever going to be able to have more than a rigid, strict relationship with God. Everything about that old system was simply imposed on the worshipers, it says in our text this morning. Now, what do you make of the word imposed? Have you ever been imposed upon? By definition, it means having something pressed upon you or laid down on you with a sense of urgency and necessity. And that's what the law is. In fact, it's what any kind of law has always been. Something that is just pressed down on you that you must conform to. Done. Too bad if you don't like it. That's what the law always has been. And when does the pressure of the law go away? When does that get lifted off of you? That's at the end of verse 10. At the time of reformation, what does that word mean? Complete rectification, where you are now rectified with God. Or complete restoration, where you are restored God to man. Or man to God, excuse me. So let me urge you today, ladies and gentlemen, if you are feeling the pressure and the weight of sin, and you're walking around with a guilty conscience, let me urge you to consider why. Is it because you haven't taken that to God and you need to? Is it because you're unwilling to take that to God and you need to? Or is it because you don't know if you take that to God that if you're going to be any different? Is there forgiveness for you? Is there reconciliation and restoration for you? What does God think about you? Let me urge you today to make that consideration. Let me urge you also to consider this. And that's really the last portion of verses this morning, 11 to 14. Because while they have considered a closer look at the old covenant, we're also now contrasting that with a closer look at the new. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, which we'll get into next week, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling unclean sanctified to the purging of the flesh, which back in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant they did, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works so that you can what? Freely serve the living God. And so as Galatians 5:1 says, I admonish you today, stand fast in the liberty, the freedom wherewith Christ hath made you free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage, whether from your own conscience or any other thing, because Christ paid for that once for all. And I don't think we wrap our heads around that very easily. most people are conscience-bound to say, oh, I don't know about my sin account with God. They keep telling me to keep a short sin account with God so I don't forget anything. I can confess everything. Because if we confess our sins, he's faithful to us, we get all that. So we want to confess. We want to make sure we confess. We want to be right with God always. We want to always be in a state of rightness with God. So I'm trying to keep these short accounts with sin. But what happens if I forget something? And so people run around and they bind their whole conscience up to the things that they must have forgotten. And great preachers go, well, if you pray to God and you just say, God, I know I've forgotten things, so you need to bring it to my attention so that I remember it. He'll do that very thing, and so then you'll just remember, and then you'll be able to go for it and have fun. Well, guess what? God didn't even require them to do that in the strict, stringent, regulated worship of the Old Testament. Why does he require you to do that now? He paid for it when? Once for all. So why do you need to run around wondering and all conscience-bound and guilt-ridden that you haven't forsaken something or you haven't confessed something? God didn't come to put you in bondage. He came to give you life and life more abundantly. So stand fast in liberty wherewith Christ has made you free. Let's pray together and then we'll enter into our time of communion, which will only take a few minutes longer when we dismiss this morning. Father God, we do thank you for some of these deeper explanations that are sometimes hard to go through, but yet really bring out the significance of just what you've done for us. Thank you for that freedom. Thank you for that perfect sacrifice, that perfect gift, that completely satisfying and cleansing gift. Lord, thank you that you don't force us to run around with consciences still not purged from our sin under the shame and guilt of it all our lives, but that you provide a way that even that just goes away. Thank you for that. May we stand in the liberty which you've given us in Christ Jesus. May we stand upon your sacrifice. May we stand upon the merits of your righteousness. May we stand in the grace that we were given. And may we be free today through Christ our Lord, not entangled again with all this yoke of bondage. Lord, still convict where we need to be convicted, but once we've made free of that, Lord, help us to be free indeed. And we would pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.